Perhaps we'll start this morning considering the 46th Psalm first. Very familiar psalm. Incidentally, Martin Luther, this is one of his favorite hymns, and it is said by those that have written on his life that in times of deep trial that he'd have, he would sing this and even ask those in company with him. This was to music, and evidently Martin Luther also had a very good voice. He sang as a young man to earn money for the family at night in the streets of the city where he was. And on the way to the Diet of Worms, where he gave that famous stand, where he was before all Christendom, it is said that when he went from city to city that they frequently heard him sing this hymn. And some think that perhaps this was the psalm that gave him the inspiration to write that familiar hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, a Bulwark Never Failing," which he also had composed and was very famous even during his lifetime, that hymn. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be cast into the midst of the sea. Some, in speaking on this particular psalm, use this as one of the evidences that they feel that the church will be here in the time of trouble. We do not believe that that is the teaching of this particular psalm, that the church will be on earth at this time. And some even feel that the time of trouble has already commenced and that this represents the position and attitude of the Christian church. Well, I certainly do feel that this would be the attitude of the Christian church. Even those who might live in the time of trouble, who might not have made their calling and election sure as far as the chief prize, because we know there are certain scriptures that indicate that the church will be gone before the real time of trouble. We're not going to belabor that subject now. But from this attitude, this is just showing that the confidence of the Christian in the midst of any trial or conflict that might arise, even throughout the age, let alone in this period that we are now living. With this, the earth being removed, we know that it's to be replaced by a new heavens and a new earth, the present society. The earth is to be removed. And the mountains or kingdoms are to be carried into the midst of the sea. The anarchist masses will be responsible for the leveling of the powers that be. Though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, and though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. The swelling of the waters or the waves, the restless masses of mankind, as we come nearer and nearer to the condition that is spoken of here, there will be forerunner tremors of this earthquake about to take place. These tremors are not the earthquake itself, but they are a premonition of that which is to come. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. We're familiar with the fact that in the next age, that the Spirit and the Bride, in connection with the waters which issue forth from the city of God in the future, in the temple in Ezekiel, that that river represents the river of the water of life, which will be made available to mankind, all that are ready, willing to partake thereof. Come, drink freely, it's spoken of, concerning this river of water of life of the future, which will issue forth from the completed city of God, from the completed temple of God, depending on which prophecy we're considering. But here it tells that the streams whereof should make glad the city of God. This stream is composed of the individual Christians. Our Lord spoke to the woman of Samaria to the effect that those who would respond to his message, that the water of life in them would eventually spring forth like a well of living water from their bellies, as it were. Now, the Christian church at present is made up of individuals scattered here and there throughout the earth, and it is at present only rivulets. They are not yet coordinated in resurrection glory, where these rivulets are combined together in a wonderful stream which will issue forth from the combined church of God from its resurrected state or condition. But the rivulets then would be the hope, the promise of the Christian that if they're faithful, that they will indeed inherit in them this stream or well of water. They will obtain immortality predicated upon their faithfulness in the present life. In that being the case, they will then be privileged as a part of the river. The streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the completed church class, of course, is the city. But in some respects, even in the present state, the church in its temporary situation is sometimes called the kingdom of God even while here on earth. That is, they are an embryo class called to obtain to that position. The Apostle Peter even says that we are priests and kings. We are the temple even now, the Apostle Paul states. But all this is in a futuristic sense, or the sense of hope, of the hope of obtaining the promise to be of that class when it is firmly established with kingly authority. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. I believe there's a manna text, one of them, I don't know what date it is, that quotes this scripture from, I think it's the Lisa translation, to the effect that that expression, God shall help her, and that right early, that the thought there is, in the dawning of her morning, that this is referring to the resurrection of the church, that its morning of resurrection is before that of the world of mankind. It's the first resurrection. And that God should help her right early in the dawning of her morning, or in the dawning of her morning, suggests that the church at that time will have hard experiences, but that the Lord will give them sufficiency of grace and strength to meet that contingency which will arise when the last members are to be bruised. And it says, the heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved, and he uttered his voice, and the earth melted. This, of course, has to do with the fact that the powers that be, instead of looking to God for his salvation, are trying to establish a kingdom of their own arrangement and doing. And this sounds very much like a phrase in the second psalm, but that second psalm deals with regard to the troublesome experience to come upon the church rather than the world. But now this is referring in this text to the trouble in the world rather than the church in the sixth verse. He uttered his voice and the earth melted. This is Jehovah who is doing this. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. And showing that Jehovah is indeed with the church in its experience, and will be with Israel in connection with its experience. Some have figured in olden time that this psalm may be vaguely alluding to an experience that occurred in the days of King Jehoshaphat. But we believe this psalm is prophetic. And if it is predicated on that in any manner, it's predicated upon that in its own symbolic sense. So we'll give a little consideration to that, which would be in 2 Chronicles, the 20th chapter, which we would turn to. In chapter 20, it speaks about an experience that occurred during the reign of King Jehoshaphat. Now we know that in Joel, the third chapter somewhere, there are one or two mentionings of the word Jehoshaphat, that God's purpose or intent was to gather the nations to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Well, this is something future in which God, in connection with the establishment of his kingdom, that this experience related to the lifetime of Jehoshaphat, that it has a pictorial significance. This gives some justification that when it's alluding to the nations being brought to the valley of Jehoshaphat, that if we go back to the life of Jehoshaphat and look for a particular experience that brings this to mind, we believe this is the one, this particular account, 2 Chronicles, the 20th chapter. So we'll start, rather than reading from the beginning, which would give you a better feel of this subject, we'll go into it rather abruptly in consideration of the time. Let's consider verse 10. Now behold, the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou wouldest not let Israel invade, when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and destroyed them not. We know that Moses petitioned these kingdoms that if the Israelites could use their highway as a shortcut to go to the land of promise, that they wouldn't molest the people, that they stick right to the road, as it were, and would not despoil their crops or anything, just give them transit permission to go through. And they declined. And so they were forced to make a very circuitous route down in the desert floor and go around these kingdoms. They didn't give them that courtesy, which this is alluding to. But they turned from them and destroyed them not, refers to the Israelites. Even though they were frustrated and very much disturbed by not being granted this permission, yet did not retaliate. Behold, I say, how they reward us, that is, reward us now, to come to cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given us to inherit. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, and neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. This is very touching to hear the king, Jehoshaphat, in enjoining his own people, the people of Israel, in connection with this threat to the existence of Israel. We notice that he does not commandeer the army as though they're going to now try to put up a life and death struggle for their very existence. He puts as a primary objective to lay this predicament as a problem before the face of the Lord, and enjoins God in prayer and in fasting to give him advice as to what to do in this problem that has arisen. And notice these enemies, there are three of them that are listed. Mount Seir really is Edom. Mount Seir would be a symbol of Edom. So you have these three powers, Ammon, Moab, Edom, triumphant, and they're all enemies of Israel, and they have agreed among themselves in this agreement to fight against the Lord's people, Israel, in order to dispossess them, and of course, meaning that they would divide up the spoil among themselves. But we find that in this account, that what happens, that the Lord brings about a remarkable deliverance. And all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, and their wives, and their children. Then upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jeiel, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation. Now they had prayed, they had fasted, and now an answer comes miraculously in that one that they would recognize as in a prophetic role, even though he's a Levite, that the word of the Lord came. And he, that is this individual, said, "Hearken ye, all Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou king, Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's. Tomorrow go ye down against them. Behold, they come up by the cliff of Ziz, and ye shall find them at the end of the brook, before the wilderness of Jeruel. Ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a loud voice on high. So this is the preceding day, what they had done, and they got an answer to their prayer. Now it tells us, verse 20, they rose up early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. As they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, Hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God. So shall ye be established, believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord, and that should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army, and to say, Praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. This is the sort of the chorus or theme of the song that they sang in this march. When they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. For the children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, utterly to slay and to destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, every one helped to destroy another. This is not quite too clear in the translation here, but what it was, while these three agreed to form a confederacy to fight against Israel for its destruction, evidently Edom, or Mount Seir, was in a separate unit by itself and had set a trap for the children of Judah to destroy them when they would come out to defend their nation. But instead, Ammon and Moab came by this trap, and they saw in this a very favorable opportunity to get rid of their enemies, which also were Ammon and Moab. This confederacy was really one of convenience, not one of internal harmony. So they ambushed the Edomites and destroyed that ambush. Now, when the other part, a segment of the army of Edom, heard what Ammon and Moab had done, now they turned on the remnant of Mount Seir, turned on the Ammonites and the Moabites, and now they had a fight amongst themselves. And the result was they exterminated one another in this confusion. And now Judah, of course, doesn't know this. They're singing the praises of the Lord and as they're marching along. And when Judah came toward the watchtower in the wilderness, they looked unto the multitude. Behold, there were dead bodies fallen to the earth. None escaped. And when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away the spoil of them, they found among them in abundance both riches with the dead bodies and precious jewels, which they stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry away. There were 3 days in gathering of the spoil. It was so much. And on the fourth day, they assembled themselves in the valley of Baraka, for there they blessed the Lord. Incidentally, we sang the song. We have entered the valley of blessing so sweet. Yeah, that's referring to this song, but we, of course, spiritualize and don't realize what it's talking about, but we catch the mood. Therefore, the name of the same place was called the Valley of Baraka unto this day. Then they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem, and Jehoshaphat in the forefront of them, to go again to Jerusalem with joy. Now they're returning. For the Lord had made them to rejoice over their enemies, and they came to Jerusalem with psalteries, harps, trumpets unto the house of the Lord, and the fear of God was upon all the kingdoms of those countries when they heard that the Lord fought against the enemies of Israel. That would be enough of that. Now, going back to the 46th Psalm, the 8th verse, Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear asunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. This then is that when God is in the midst of her, and she shall not be moved, and so forth, and that God is our refuge and strength, the thought is that this class has attained to this high position, on high, as a place of refuge and strength. In fact, this is their change to glory, and thus they are immune in this situation to harm. And from this advantageous height, I'd have to go back and dissect the 46th Psalm again, which I don't want to do now. They, from that vantage point, they look down on the earth and see this destruction that God hath wrought. And we find that the forces of Gog and Magog that come down against Israel, while in Zechariah, the intimation that Israel is involved in a fight, they're not in this fight. This aspect of it is the Lord fighting for his people as he did in the days of old, and they will fight one against the other, destroying one another. And of course we know there's plague, pestilence, and whatnot in the Ezekiel 38, Zechariah 14, so forth. This destruction down here is one thing. And then when he delivers Israel in its time of direst need, but the situation here is those who are not even in this conflict in any sense, it's the advantage viewing, come, behold the works of the Lord. This is from their viewpoint, they're looking down just as the others did from the mountain, looked at to the end of the valley, and they beheld a multitude of corpses. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. So we see that this psalm, in its prophetic aspect, has a double significance in connection with the deliverance of the church right early and the deliverance of natural Israel, which is related to this time that is yet future, that is to come upon the world of mankind and would result in Israel's deliverance. However, we know from the other prophecies that Israel is not delivered unscathed. No, they go through much trouble. They go through another Holocaust. But there is this other element, the holy remnant, which is to be delivered. And I think that they will experience this deliverance in the sense that they will feel that, as far as they're concerned, in spite of the terror of that time, that they will individually feel as though the hand of the Lord is upon them, as though death has taken a holiday as regards them. They might see everything about them. This holy remnant is preserved miraculously as a class, but made up of pre-selected individuals who meet the Lord's requirement to be of that holy remnant class. So we see that by going to the other prophecies that there are larger aspects of this conflict at the end of the age, but it's the holy remnant, the spiritual holy remnant, and the natural holy remnant of Israel that will have this experience of seeing the Lord fight for them as he did in the days of old, and that the Lord would, prior to this deliverance of natural Israel, will deliver the true church, not by them not dying or not having persecution, but giving them a commensurate dispensation of grace to supply their need in that experience. And in that transfer or change, then it's all joy, all song. So we feel that this psalm is not a justification that the church will be here in the world's time of trouble, but they will be here as far as their time of trouble, which is quite different from that of the world of mankind. Now, the 81st Psalm. Have we ever spoken on that? I can't recall. We'll go quickly through that. Sing aloud unto God our strength. Make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob. Take a psalm and bring hither the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the psaltery, and blow up the trumpet in the new moon, in the time appointed, on our solemn feast day. For this was a statute for Israel, and a law of the God of Jacob. We know that going back to the Old Testament, we find that there was an ordinance established that's mentioned a few times, that at the beginning of the month, there would be the blowing of the trumpet to announce the commencement of a new month. This new moon that's referred to here, I think, is a reference particularly to the Passover month, the first month rather than the last month, the Feast of Trumpets. And that attention is called to the enactment of that ordinance, that with the blowing of that trumpet at the announcement of the new moon of the first month, we know it wasn't until the 10th day of that month that the lamb was selected. The 14th day of that first month was when the lamb was slain, and the 15th it was eaten, and the deliverance and the exodus of the children of Israel commenced, all in connection with that first month. Now it tells that in the 5th verse that this ordinance was ordained in Joseph for a testimony. Joseph is another symbol of Israel. But it's telling us that when Israel was in Egypt, it's likened to Joseph. When Israel is in Palestine, it's likened to Jacob. And Israel, those two terms are frequently used. This he ordained in Joseph for a testimony when he went out through the land of Egypt. Went out through the land of Egypt, we believe, is the Lord here, rather than Joseph going through the land of Egypt. And it has to do with their deliverance when the Lord instituted 10 plagues. When he went out against Egypt, these were instrumental in these plagues in softening Egypt prior to the Exodus. And then, of course, when the death of the firstborn occurred, when the destroying angel went through the land, this destroying angel at the climactic plague with the death of the firstborn, that this is the reference here, that he went out through the land. This is like a climax as far as the 10 plagues were concerned. Where I heard a language that I understood not. Some had to do spiritual acrobats to try to understand what this is signifying here, because if you make it Jehovah, does Jehovah not understand something? Or does this mean that there's a sudden change in the verse? I think this refers to Jehovah, but not in the sense that you get by reading this as it's here stated, or stated even in other translations. What had happened was that when Israel went down into Egypt with Jacob, that they were highly favored and given choice places in the land. And they dwelt very comfortably in the beginning. Joseph was well-liked. They were favored, they got the best territory, they had escaped the famine, and they became comfortable and ensconced there. So then the Lord prepared them, like we use the illustration, as the eagle stirreth up her nest. Another Pharaoh arose that knew not Joseph, and then began to utilize the Israelites, because they were outnumbering the Egyptians, felt that we must keep them preoccupied lest they have time to form a confederacy and oust us from our own land. And so they burdened them with tasks, laborious tasks, to weaken them. You know that if you worked with manual labor, say 8 hours a day, let us say, very hard labor, you haven't got time to think. You're so exhausted, you're glad to get your supper and to get rest so that you can sum up enough for the next day. So this strategy, thus, great. Now, after they were underneath that experience for a while, what had happened was it created a new condition in Israel. The very condition that the Lord desired with them when they were in that land was they cried unto the Lord for deliverance. They began to realize previously, when they had things nice, that they had not given proper consideration to the Lord and to his promise of entering that land. Joseph was like an exception. Joseph knew, and he had the faith, that one day there would be an exodus from Egypt, and he wanted his body taken away, and all this is done, maybe, like, let's say, a century earlier, or a good part of it, before it occurred, that he foresaw, and he had the faith, that this isn't the place. even when he was there and things were favorable, he was looking forward to that day when they would be in their own land, but not the Israelites. So the new language and so forth was this new experience in Israel. Instead of being comfortable now, they began to cry unto the Lord. And this I understood not, or that is not quite the thing. It meant that they cried with a different theme, which previously the Lord had not heard. In other words, that which they should have had, the disposition of Joseph, they didn't have it until they had these experiences. And now the Lord heard a new tune, a new language from his people, a new note, and that was pleading with him to be relieved of their distresses and that he would save them. I removed his shoulder from the burden. So this is still the Lord speaking from the burden, and his hands were delivered from the pots. There are two or three alternate ways of explaining the pots. We'll take just one of them, that in connection with the making of the bricks and their mud baskets that they had. Some think that the word pots has to do with the carrying of the bricks themselves, and others think that has to do with the flesh pots. But his shoulder was removed from the burden. Thou callest in trouble, and I delivered thee. I answered thee in the secret place of thunder. What is this secret place of thunder? The secret place of thunder is Mount Sinai. What is happening now, the Lord is reviewing their history, not merely while they were in Egypt, but in the wilderness, and they entered the promised land. So this is David, in prophecy, is like alluding to the Lord's dealings with Israel. Now they came out of Egypt, and they came to Mount Sinai. And this was quite different, because in Egypt, the temples there were temples of mystery and darkness. When you would go, you could not see the Lord. You went into his temple, and you depended on very dim light, and everything was mystery, darkness, to see the Lord. Back there, that is the Egyptians. Their supposed God, which happened to be, usually it was Amun-Ra. And these were ornate structures, and they went into this darkness, where the Lord spoke to his people in an open cathedral, in daylight, in broad daylight, in an open, non-roofed chamber, and spoke to them. But he spoke to them out of darkness, as far as them seeing him visibly was concerned, and that there was thunder and an earthquake in connection with his appearance to Israel the third day, as he enjoined them to be prepared when they were at the foot of Sinai. Incidentally, many explorers went to Sinai to try to find the evidence of this earthquake and so forth, and we were very fortunate, we have told in the past, where we have seen this evidence, because we made a mistake in trying to go to a certain point and went off route. We realized it, but we were very disappointed, and when we turned back, gave just a last look, I turned around and looked, and behold, there was clearly the evidence of an earthquake behind me on another hillock of that range. There are three hills there, but in back of them is where, certainly Moses wasn't in the middle of the earthquake, it was a backdrop to him, so that when he spoke, and the Lord spoke to him, and then he came down, that this was in the background, rather the foreground, from the standpoint of the Israelites, and it's clearly an evidence of the molten rock. Very much in principle, although the stone there is granite, to that in Israel, in Sodom and Gomorrah, where you can see the melting effect that took place and the upheaval in the rock. Anyway, that he spoke to them in the secret place of thunder at that time. So he spoke to them in this open cathedral, as it were. But Moses was the one who stood as their go-between. Hear, O my people, and I prove thee at the waters of Meribah. The waters of Meribah, I do not think, are the first instance. For instance, when they went to what was a Rephidim, when before they arrived at Sinai, they came to a place and they wanted water, and the Lord furnished them that water miraculously, and that was called Meribah when you look in the Old Testament. But there's also another Meribah in the book of Numbers, which occurred later and after Sinai, and it's that particular Meribah in Kadesh that occurred, that this is referring to. We feel that this other Meribah was up near Petra, where Miriam, we believe, was buried, and that they were in the wilderness of Zin, up there, in Kadesh, which we believe is in that area rather than El Arish area, as is commonly supposed. And that in connection with that experience there and going to Petra, they even have the spring that the Arabs say is the very spring, but we would question that. But the location does fit fairly well, that they have a very free-flowing spring when you leave Petra and you go to the lower road to go back to Ammon, the capital of Jordan, that right adjoining Petra, outside, is this very abundant spring of fresh water, which some of us saw both in entering and in exiting on one of our trips. It was in that area, we believe, it occurred. It fits in with the narrative and also with the explanation of Dean Stanley, a noted scholar of England. We feel that his description is correct among the many others that we have read. Now, this proving at the water, I think we should get a little of that feeling of that proving. That would be in Numbers 20th chapter somewhere. Then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin in the first month, and the people abode in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. And there was no water for the congregation. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and Aaron. And the people chode with Moses. They chided him. And spake, saying. Now notice this. Imagine with all these experiences of Moses and Aaron. Would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Now we know that the Lord instituted certain corrective judgments with them when they were in the wilderness of Sinai, where some had died before. Here they're saying, would that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have ye brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? Wherefore have ye made us to come up out of Egypt to bring us into this evil place? Well, nearby Petra, only a little further north, is this area that's being described. A very broad open valley, but no vegetation. An open expanse, but it would be very impressive as being very arid as well. There's no place for seed. So in this dry ground, look at this sterile ground. You bring us to this? And, or figs, or vines, or pomegranates, and neither is there any water to drink. And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the rod, gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them the water out of the rock, so that thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. The rod that's referred to here is not the rod that Moses, or staff that he put up in the air when he divided, when the waters of the Red Sea were divided asunder. Or that rod is mentioned elsewhere too. But this rod refers to the one with regard to Aaron's rod that budded. I think it's not too far before this account it mentions the rebellion took place in Israel and that they laid these rods up and Aaron's rod budded. And when it budded, the Lord said, now put this before the ark, meaning in the ark, actually it was placed in the ark with the tables of the law and with the golden pot of manna. And these three things were placed in the ark. Now he's saying, take this rod. In other words, they had to go into the Most Holy and open the ark and remove the rod that had budded of Aaron. And that rod was to be used in connection with this particular miracle. And then they were to come out and speak to this rock. Now, the rock probably was an extremely large one. that was prominent before all the congregation. And they were to, the instruction was, to just speak to it and say, come forth, thou water, or something to that effect. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? This shows, it's an interesting thing, that Moses was an obedient servant of the Lord throughout his entire ministry, very humble, took an awful lot of gaff and grumbling from Israel. His patience was just very remarkable. And remember when the Lord said, well, let me destroy them. Get out of the way. Let me get rid of them, and I'll make of you a great nation. No, he interceded on behalf of Israel. So you can see the nobility of his character. But this thing was like the straw that broke the camel's back. Consider that there's a long history now of this continual chiding, murmuring of the Israelites. There were 10 of them, incidentally, 10 notable incidents that it records where they rebelled against the Lord. And this had just frustrated him so that he lost his cool. And it shows that if you get too emotionally disturbed with joy or with sadness, that sometimes you do things precipitously that you would never do if you're more collected. And Moses manifested that. Feel that they merited some kind of a rebuke. But here he did said, must we bring forth what? And he smote the rock. The Lord said, just speak to the rock, not smite it. And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. And the water came out abundantly. And the congregation drank, and their beasts also. The Lord did answer the requirement of the children of Israel. He did bring forth the rock very abundantly, and this speaking to Moses and Aaron, it was like later, after he had done that. In other words, the Lord at least furnished their need. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron and said, because ye, now this would embrace both of them, believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. This is the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and he was sanctified in them. And shortly after this, Aaron died and was buried in this same area on another rock, a mountain called Mount Hor, H-O-R, which you can see from the place that we believe Miriam died, the monastery on the Mount of Petra. And the wilderness of Zin was north of that area. But they now had to go around. And this is the subsequent history of Moses and Israel had to do following that event. Instead of being given transit through these three countries, a clear transit, they had to go laboriously way south. Oh, very far south. It even gives you all the places. And then turn around and come back north through that scorching heat all the way up until they came to the land of Moab and had experiences there. Now, of course, this incident the Lord uses with the smiting of the rock twice, that Moses in that case represented the second death class who crucified Christ afresh by this double smiting of the rock. But Moses himself, actually, this was just like a petulant act that he had performed. It was disrespectful. That punishment must have been very grievous to Moses to not enter the very land that he was leading them to. But the Lord gave him like a halfway consolation. He could view it. So he took him and he could view the whole expanse of the... So even that was an act of favor. And the Lord buried him in his own. So he had a very personal experience, as it were, very unusual in Old Testament times. And it says elsewhere in the scripture, the Apostle Paul says, Moses was faithful in all his house. This is after his whole course is finished, showing that, and we believe that Moses made his calling and election sure as regards Old Testament saints. And now we go back to Psalm 81. All this about proving. Now, the proving of Israel, we see they're not punished. But what happened? Their lack of faith was revealed in that experience where they chided Moses and Aaron. Have you brought us here and all? So you'll notice that this is not brought forth in Israel's literature today. This is in their Pentateuch, this experience that's recorded. It's like us. If we find that there are certain parts of the Bible that hit home hard, usually the old flesh, the old heart will say, well, there's no need to study that. It's that important. This is more important, and so forth. And the old heart is devious and can make you study and meditate on things that are not personally revealing. So this is the lesson of Israel, that they didn't hearken to the Lord's word and so forth. And so while we look at that, it's like this brother Nugent's father had said, you know, the children of Israel are a very good example of the spiritual Israelites, in that the experiences they go through that test are along these lines as to how do we read, how do we interpret the experiences that come to us. So it says he proved all Israel in the psalm. So he's speaking to Joseph and Israel and so forth in this psalm. Hear, O my people, 8th verse, I will testify unto thee, O Israel, if thou wilt hearken to me. If thou wilt hearken unto me, there shall be no strange god be in thee, neither shalt thou worship any strange god. You'll notice that if you look at other translations, that they put little different nuances in these verses, mostly based on the Hebrew tense, future, past, present, and the way it's stated, to try to show that the way it actually was stated originally is a little optional. We're reading what the King James Version says. So this is prophetic. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. And just as the eagle stirred up the nest, the young ones go, also the eagle feeds the young ones. And we see this with regard to not only little eaglets, but birds and other animals, how they depend so much on their feeding, and the way they open their mouth sometimes, you can't see the bird for the way it opens its jaws. They're scrawny little things, and they open these jaws so wide, and and as soon as it gets down, they're crying for the next one, see. And so the Lord is then carrying this illustration that he wants to care for them. If they will hearken to them, he'll supply their needs, the needs that they really need, not what necessarily. But when you're young and immature, he seems to bless the new Christian like a parent does to the child. The child hasn't got the knowledge or the capability, and so you trinket toys, you shake before them and all, and you even talk coochie-coo to them. Instead of like an adult, you lower yourself to the level of the child and its mentality and talk in that vein to them. Now, if they remained that child like that for 10 or 20 years, then that would be not right. That would mean that the adult now is a little touched. See, but when it's a little babe and it hasn't had a sufficiency of time for development, that's another matter. And that has to be taken into consideration. So we take that. We're very blessed that we see how the Lord has dealt with us in the past. So when we see others, we have to make certain allowances with regard to immaturity of development. We're not talking about gross sin. We're talking about in connection with the normal talk and behavior of an individual in their understanding of the Lord and his word. Open thy mouth wide and I will fill it. But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me. So I gave them up to their heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. Much like Jesus, how I would have gathered you as a hen her chicks. I should soon have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves unto him, that is unto Israel, but their time should have endured forever. He should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat, and with honey out of the rock should I have satisfied thee. And this was the spiritual promises would have been inherited by natural Israel, so that they would be of both seeds, the spiritual and the natural, fully blessed, and no Gentile would be then in. They would have inherited the very finest of the wheat. The finest of the wheat is the wheat of this age, the gospel wheat, the wheat of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And the honey out of the rock is the disciplinary experiences that feed and sweeten the life of the understanding Christian of the necessity of this type of discipline in order to fill the station that they are to occupy in the future life, that all this would be better understood. Natural Israel had hard experiences, but they were rewarded materially and visibly when they obeyed. The Christian, however, has to exercise a little stronger faith in the sense of, by faith, realizing that they will get that blessing in their change, spiritual change, to the new nature. So there is that big difference with regard to the two. So Israel lost out on the high calling as a people. But individuals from that nation is another matter. We know, look at the apostles. They were all Jews. So, and Jesus Christ himself was a Jew. But we see that the gospel age, as time ensued, that they lost out, really, as a whole, of obtaining in full measure the inheritance that could have been theirs, where there would have been, as it says in the Old Testament, a kingdom of priests, kings and priests. That was left for the gospel age. So we just close there.